How about I pray again? And pray that God really help us as we dig into a fantastic book. So let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you speak. And we thank you that you have spoken to us so clearly through the scriptures. And we pray that you would now give us ears to hear. And Father, that you would enable us to be changed as we hear your word. And we pray that as a result of hearing your word, we would know Jesus better. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Titus is a fantastic book. It's a long-time favourite book of mine. One of the things I love about it is it's short. You can read it in a sitting. You can actually read it three times in one sitting quite easily. And so you can very quickly get an idea of what's happening in the book of Titus. You can very quickly get an idea of where it goes and the main themes. And there's a sense in which it's not necessarily a difficult book. It's quite clear. Paul makes it pretty clear as he writes this letter to Titus. He makes it pretty clear on why he's written. He makes it pretty clear on the purpose for which he's written. And there's words that are repeated the whole way through that make the big picture of the book not a difficult one to understand. One of the great things about Titus is you've got a bunch of purple passages, clear gospel statements. And so on the one hand, you've got here is what the gospel is. And then on the other hand, you've got this is your response to the gospel. This is what God has done in Jesus. Therefore, live like this. This is what God has done through the cross of Jesus, through his death and resurrection, to make you a new person. Therefore, live like this. And so, it's a very, very... I think it's a great book. And I guess, in a sense, it's a simple book. But I think what we're going to do over the next three talks is... look at some really helpful stuff. My hope is that some of this stuff... I hope it's not new stuff. I hope that as we look at it, you're not hearing things for the first time, but if you are, that's good. But I guess I hope, particularly today, that you'll be encouraged to keep trusting Jesus more after what we read. And so as way of a summary and I guess a general introduction into the whole book, if you look at that, look at verse 5, chapter 1, the reason I left you in Crete, this is Paul talking to Titus, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so you've got this task that Paul has given to Titus, that Titus appoints leaders in Crete, elders, pastors in Crete, in the place where they've begun gospel ministry. And what you find in verse 10 to 16 of chapter 1, we won't read it now, but you find that the reason why it's so important that Titus appoints godly leaders, and so verse 5 to 9, you get a picture of these godly leaders. In verse 10 to 16, you see that there's false teachers. There's people that need to be stopped in what they're teaching. And so Paul outlines the qualifications of an elder and the requirements of their character, which are in sharp contrast to the character of the false teachers. And so if you go back to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, there's a sense in which this is really a topic sentence, and you get pretty much the whole letter just in this first sentence. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And so that statement there, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, there's a sense in which I think that's a summary of the whole book and what is going on. That is, when you understand the truth, when you understand the gospel, when you have knowledge of the truth, it ought to lead to godliness. Does that make sense? Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. There's this reoccurring theme of right belief with right behaviour. When you understand the gospel, it will change how you live. And that is a clear thing that comes up time and time again throughout the letter. And so the summary I've got, and I think it might be in the front of your booklet there, this is, I guess, the summary sentence I've got of the whole of Titus, is... knowing the truth of the gospel leads to godly living while we wait for Jesus. I'll give it to you again. Knowing the truth of the gospel leads to godly living while we wait for Jesus. And so even though Paul wrote to Titus about, I guess, some specific circumstances, we need to keep reading it in the context of which Paul has written it. And so even though he has written it into specific circumstances of first century Crete, there's so much that we can, as we think it through, apply to ourselves in 21st century Sydney. And so What we'll do in just a moment, this, I guess this is just an introduction in general to the book, is we'll reflect upon, I guess, that first part, knowing the truth of the gospel. We'll reflect upon knowing the gospel, knowing God, and I guess the significance of it, and we'll look at some of those purple passages in here. But I don't know if you noticed, I think it says it on the front of the book, I've entitled the series Waiting for Jesus. And let me show you why I've entitled it Waiting for Jesus. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 2. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. And so you kind of get this, I'll use a big word, you get this eschatological framework and reference within the book. If you don't know what that word means, basically eschatology is, I guess, the study of the last things. And so some key words there that help you to see the last things is the idea of the hope of eternal life. It's based on the promises of God from the beginning of time that have now been brought through the appointed season now. And there's a sense in which, as you turn to chapter 2, verse number 13, talks about how we're waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so there's this picture of waiting for Jesus. We're in this unique period of time. The work of Jesus has happened at the cross. Jesus lived, he ministered, he died, he was buried, he was raised, he ascended. And so you'd call that the first coming of Jesus. And we have this hope that we're longing for, that we're looking forward to. We're waiting for Jesus to return. And we live in this in-between time. And life is to be characterized by waiting for Jesus. And so that, like when you're waiting for something, that consumes you. The thing that consumes you if you're waiting for Jesus is Jesus and longing to see him and living now for him and living a changed life right here and right now. And so what we'll, here's where we're heading over the next three talks. As I've already said, we'll talk about the gospel and knowing the truth in this first talk. Then we'll look at, I guess, some of the details of godly leadership. You get some really, really good insights in chapter 1 of godly leadership. And then the final talk tomorrow, we'll talk about waiting for Jesus. We'll talk about what should life look like now as we look back at the cross and as we look forward to Jesus' return. What should life look like now as we wait for Jesus? And so I hope that you're encouraged as we look at this stuff. I've been really encouraged checking it out and thinking it through. And I guess my hunger has increased as I've worked through this stuff to make life count, to live now no longer for myself, but for Jesus who died and was raised again. And so this book is very helpful for that. And so what we'll talk about now, this is where the outline will come in handy on the middle page there, is we're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about knowing the truth of the gospel. This isn't an evangelistic talk. There's not going to be a prayer or a response at the end. I'm not going to come down or anything like that. But it might be a pretty helpful thing for you. I don't know where everyone's at with the gospel. I don't know how long you've claimed to be a Christian. I don't even know if you are a Christian. So there's things that we might look at right now as we reflect upon the gospel that one of the best ways of you responding might be putting your trust in Jesus properly. Legitimately, in a real type of way. And I guess the thing is, I think we often think that the gospel is to get you into the kingdom, is to get you into the Christian family, is to get you into church. But no, the gospel isn't just for unbelievers to become believers. The gospel isn't just for non-Christians to be brought from death to life. The gospel needs to be the foundation for everything in the Christian life. Does that make sense? You don't just get the gospel once and you go, great, I've got the gospel, I've become a Christian, and now tell me what else I need to know. No. You get the gospel and you keep getting the gospel, you keep getting the gospel, you keep living by the gospel. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, that's the picture you get in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him and overflowing with thanksgiving as you were taught. And so, Titus, you actually get the gospel permeating through Titus. And the thing with the gospel in Titus is there's this, Titus isn't an evangel, it's not an evangelistic book. It's about how to live as a Christian. But what is the thing that drives the Christian? The gospel. It is the foundation. It is that which we build everything upon. It is that which we are to live by. It is that which is to, it's to fuel our life and our hunger for God. It's to fuel our changed life while we wait for Jesus. And so, as we'll see, right belief in the gospel leads to right behavior while we wait for Jesus. Right belief in the gospel leads to right behavior while we wait for Jesus. Now, we are your church, I guess the group of churches we're all part of, we're evangelical. What does evangelical mean? Evangelical, the word evangel is gospel. We are gospel people. That is what we're on about as evangelical churches. We always come back to the scriptures and the gospel that is revealed to us in the scriptures. And we need to have a deep understanding of the gospel. We need to have a profoundly deep. We need to plumb the depths of the gospel. If you hear John 3:16, who knows what John 3:16 is? Okay, good. A few people do. A few people are asleep. Wake up. Slap the person beside you if they're asleep. John, if you get sick of hearing John 3:16, there's a problem. Like, if Matt for the next 6 months gave a sermon on John 3:16 every week, you might say, hey, Matt, there are some other cool verses. But nonetheless, as you hear it week after week after week after week after week, it should cut to the heart every time. You should be even more and more amazed at the God who loves you and has shown that to you at the cross of Jesus. Because of the centrality of the cross and the gospel in the Christian life, I actually make it my aim every year to read books on the cross. I read a whole bunch of books every year, but I want to keep reading books on the cross, books where the gospel is clearly articulated. I want to read the really thick ones that are hard and use big words and have to stop 5 times every page with a dictionary. I want to read those, but I also want to read the simple ones, the ones that I'll know, hey, this would be a good one to give that friend. The ones that as I read them, I go, gee, that's a really simple way of explaining profound truths about what God has done. Check out this quote from Martin Luther. He said, "The gospel cannot be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. Moreover, our greatest task is to keep you faithful to this article and to bequeath this treasure to you when you die." How good is that? The gospel cannot be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. The gospel is something that we keep reflecting on, we keep chewing on, we keep digging into, we keep being awestruck by the gospel and what God has done for us in Jesus. And so there's three things I'm going to show you from Titus, concerning the gospel and concerning the nature of the gospel. And the first thing on the outline there is that the gospel is about a triune God, God the Trinity, God who's revealed himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so you see quite clearly in Titus the way that God, three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are at work to bring salvation. The way that God is at work to bring people from death to life. The way that God is at work to redeem a people for himself. And so one of the fascinating things that you notice in Titus, and I'll quickly show it to you, is this interchangeability of God as Saviour and Jesus as Saviour. It's quite remarkable. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 3. "And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of" who? "God our Saviour." Verse 4, "grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour." Okay, chapter 1. Have a look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10. "And not to steal them from, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive." Have a look at verse 13. "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Chapter 1, God our Saviour, Jesus our Saviour. Chapter 2, God our Saviour, Jesus our Saviour. But wait, there's more. Have a look at chapter 3, verse number 4. "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared," jump down to verse 6, "whom he poured out on us generously through" who? "Jesus Christ our Saviour." And so it's fantastic. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, you just get this interchangeability that God is our Savior. No, Jesus is our Savior. God is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. God is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. We have been saved by God. And more than that, in chapter 3, we get a brilliant, brilliant statement on what God the Father and God the Son have done through the work of the Holy Spirit to save us and to renew us and to give us new life. So pick it up, verse 4 again. Chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Do you see what's going on? You've got this clear picture of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at work to save a people for himself, to gather a people for himself. You see it likewise as you look through John's Gospel. You get a whole bunch of statements where the Father and the Son are at work and bringing salvation and the Spirit. And so you get these clear interchanges. But here's the thing. The truth of the Gospel, knowing the Gospel, knowing the truth of the Gospel is about knowing God. It's about knowing God, it's about knowing the God I'm stumbling over my words. I don't know why. I feel like I'm Bugs Bunny at the moment. Anyway, there you go. I'll start that sentence again. It's all about the God, what God the Father does through God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And so here's the thing. Knowing the truth. So when Paul says in chapter 1, verse 1, knowledge of the truth, knowing the truth is all about knowing God. In chapter 17, verse 3 of John's Gospel, Jesus says that that knowing God is what is eternal life. Knowing God is eternal life. And so when you come to God, when you get the Gospel, you're actually getting God. Does that make sense? God is the Gospel. John Piper's got a really good book called God is the Gospel, where he says, the Gospel is not just about getting things from God, getting good stuff from God, getting a ticket out of hell from God. The Gospel is God. You get God. And so the first thing to say here from Titus is, again, we get this picture of we get God. We eternal life for us is knowing God. The Gospel is all about knowing God, and we see that clearly in Titus. And I guess part of, like, we've seen that the phrase of God our Savior, Jesus our Savior, repeated. Part of understanding how God is our Savior and understanding how the Gospel is about salvation, part of that is that we need to understand what we need to be saved from. Does that make sense? We need to understand what we need to be saved from. We don't just come to God our Savior, you know, to make our life better, to make... you know, just to add a little bit of extra fulfillment in life. No. There's actually a deep spiritual problem that we've all got. And Titus actually shows us again and again what that is and what it is that we need to be saved from. And so turn open to chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. Verse 11 to 14, and here's what it says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And so in Titus 2, 11 to 14, that's one of those purple passages where you've just got these brilliant statements about the Gospel. And we'll pick up those again in tomorrow's talk. But according to chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, what is it that we're saved from? What is it that we're saved from? Well, what is the sin, I guess, that we're saved from? If you have a look at verse 12, we're saved from an old way of life where we said yes to ungodliness, where we said yes to worldly passions. And so we're actually saved from ungodliness. We're saved from worldly passions. And it goes on further. Have a look at verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people. And so there's this idea of who were we? We were wicked, verse 14, but we've been redeemed from that. Who were we? We were impure. That's why we're purified. Does that make sense? So what are we saved from? We're saved from ungodliness. We're saved from worldly passions. We're saved from wickedness. We're saved from impurity. You got kind of what's going on there as far as what it is we have been saved from? We've been saved from our sin. We've been saved from all of those things. And so what does salvation therefore look like? Let's have a look at verse 14 again. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. And so there's kind of, Jesus gives himself, that's the gospel. Jesus gives himself as the Saviour, that's the gospel. He saves us from sin, ungodliness, worldly passions, wickedness, impurity. And he saves us, he gives himself, there's three things it says in there, to redeem us. He redeems us. He purchases us back at a price. He brings us back from slavery is the picture that you've got there as Jesus redeems. And the picture of redemption is that Jesus does it. Jesus gives himself so that we would be redeemed. Jesus gives himself that we would be purified, that we would be washed, that we would be made clean, that we would be cleansed, that all our wickedness will be dealt with, that we'll be as white as snow is the image there as we are purified from all our uncleanness. And the third thing you see in verse 14 there is that salvation looks like a people. Just see what it says? Jesus, he purifies for himself a people. So at the cross of Jesus, as Jesus dies on the cross, he redeems, he purifies, and he creates a people. We who once weren't a people are now the people of God through the work of Jesus. And so, Jesus' death, I don't know if you've thought about it like this before. If you'd asked the question, why did Jesus die, from chapter 2, verse 14, the answer would be to create church. The whole reason why church, gathering as God's people around God's word, under the rule of God, the whole reason why that gathering exists is because Jesus died to make it happen. Jesus, there's this picture in the Bible of scattering. There's this picture in the Bible of dispersion and people being alienated from one another. But the picture of the gospel, the picture of the cross of Jesus, is that people are gathered together as a people. People are brought from not being in relationship to being in relationship with each other, but ultimately to God. The picture in Ephesians is this new humanity. These people who were once at war with one another are reconciled together to become a new people, together reconciled to God as the people of God, as the church of God. And so Jesus' death on the cross purifies, it redeems, and it creates our gathering called church. And so there's a sense in which church is always happening. There's a sense in which right now we are gathered around the throne of Jesus. There is a sense in which that is the case. But there's also a sense in which church happens when we gather now, when we gather week by week at 7 p.m. church. Church is happening then. And so for us not to take church seriously is kind of almost sticking two fingers up at Jesus. Kind of. How seriously did Jesus take church? He died to make it happen. And so what are the things that come up easily that mean, oh, I can't make it to church this week. Oh, I can't hang out with the people of God that Jesus shed his blood for me to be part of. And so I want to encourage you just to think now about how seriously you take the gathering of church. There's reasons why you may not be at church some weeks, and there's some okay reasons for that. But I think there's often times when we don't come to church because we don't understand just how significant church is and how significant what God has done in Jesus through Jesus' death on the cross to create that gathering. And so from Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, we see sin and we see salvation. We see the sin that we're saved from is ungodliness, worldly passions, wickedness, impurity, and salvation is Jesus giving himself that we'd be redeemed, that we'd be purified, and that we would be church, that we would be a people, a new people, the people of God. Secondly, have a look at chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. On your outline there, like we've got 2 and 3, sin, salvation. We're kind of going to go do those two things again, but from chapter 3, verse 3 down to 7. I'll quickly read it, because we've kind of read little bits, but not the whole of it. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But, how good is that but? But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And so you again get the picture of what is it that we've been saved from? Well, again, it's sin. And you get a whole stack of things there in verse 3. Did you notice them? That is what we have been saved from. Paul is saying to Titus that at one time they too were foolish. At one time we too were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice. We lived in envy. Being hated and hating one another. That is the picture of our world. That is the picture of those who are apart from God. That is the picture of your life before you became a Christian, or your life and what it would look like if you weren't a Christian. That really is, at its core, what the lives of those around us who don't know Jesus looks like. If you're a Christian, you've been saved from that. You've been saved from that sin. You've been saved from the foolishness, disobedience, deception, enslavement. You've been saved from all of those things. You've been rescued from all of those things. And so there's a sense in which, and we'll talk about this more as we go along, if that's what you've been saved from, you don't want to live in that place anymore. Does that make sense? Like you don't want to keep being enslaved to things. You don't want to keep being a hater and being hated. You don't want to keep conducting yourself with malice and envy. You don't want to keep being seduced by passions and pleasures. And so if you are a person of God, that's what you've been saved from. And so you stay away from that stuff now. And you live the new life. And again, we'll talk about that more over the next couple of talks. You live the new life that is now ours because we've been saved by Jesus. And so we've been saved from all that. We've been saved from all that sin. And what does salvation look like according to chapter 3, verse 3 to 7? There's some... We could spend ages reflecting on almost every single word in the next few verses. We won't. We'll be finished in a few moments. But have a look at verse 4. You just get this picture. I love the but, as I said when I was reading it. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. Salvation is all about the way that God has come to us in kindness, in mercy, in love. It's all about what God has done. God has initiated it. And then verse 5, God is the one who saved us. God saves. We can't save ourselves. You are not a Christian. You did not become a Christian because there was something good in you. God didn't come 99 steps and you came that final little step. No. God saved you 100%. God did it. God does it. Salvation belongs to God. God is the one who saves. It's not about the righteous things we do. It's not about good works that we can do. It's not about things that we can offer to God. Even the best things we do are but filthy rags to God. He saves us not because of things that we do, but because of his mercy. Salvation is something that you don't deserve. I hope you've heard this before, but hear it again. Don't ever think that you're a Christian because you deserve it. Don't ever look down on people who aren't Christian and think, can't believe they're not Christian. No. The only reason why you're a Christian, the only reason why you've been saved is because God was merciful to you. It's because God was kind to you. And he saved us, as it keeps going there in verse 5, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We could talk about that stuff for ages. But you've just got this picture of a new beginning. You've got this picture of a spiritual transformation. We've been washed and cleansed. We've been renewed and reborn. We've been brought from death to life. The Spirit has come in us. We were but lifeless bones. We now have God's Spirit dwelling in us. And it's a marvelous picture of new life, of transformed life, of changed life, of what God has done through his Spirit. Verse 6, through whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And so you get this picture. We won't go into justification by grace, but basically what's justification by grace? Well, it's really saying what's already been happening above it in the passage. We are justified, that is, we stand righteous, we stand before God as if we hadn't sinned, by nothing that we do, but by God's grace, by his kindness expressed to us through Jesus. And then check this. This is the final little bit in the section. We might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Can you see what's going on there? Basically, what it's saying is, here we were hating one another, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. We're all of these things. God has done something to save you from that. And then do you see kind of the tracking of the passage by the end of verse 7 there, such that we are now adopted. That's what it means to be an heir. We've been adopted into the family of God. We are now, it says elsewhere in the Bible, we're now co-heirs with Christ. And so what belongs to him is now ours. And so there's a sense in which the picture I see as you read the progression of thought through the gospel as it's explained here, it's kind of like this gutter to the penthouse type of picture. You know, like dirty, grimy, yucky, yucky filth, and taken to the penthouse, beautiful, immaculate, part of God's family. There's this rags to riches, from not being a people to being a people, from not being shown mercy to being shown mercy, from wickedness to purified. And so you get this marvelous picture of what God has done to do that. That is the gospel. The gospel is all about what God has done. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and what they've done to deal with sin and to bring salvation. And so, before we finish, I had a conversation with a guy at uni years ago. I'd stood up in the class and I did Bachelor of Arts, Bachelor of Teaching, and so one of the things in arts is, I don't know if people do arts. Arts is cool. Math sucks. Science sucks. All that kind of stuff. putting it out there. But one of the cool things you do in your tutorials in arts subject is you get to introduce yourself. You sit in a circle. This was my uni. I think lots of people still do that in their arts tutes. Yeah. Yeah. It's cool. Maths, you don't introduce yourself. You just like send an email or something like that, or you speak in binary, or so, I don't know what you do. But one of the things I was encouraged to do when I went to uni was make the most of that introduction. So you get a minute, 2 minutes just to talk about yourself. And my arts major was drama, and so people would be going, oh yes, I'm planning to be on Broadway, and I'm thinking you go to Central Coast University and you want to be on Broadway anyway. and so people say, I'm this, yes. And so I really worked every time, every new class, and just working on some little statement where I just got to talk about Jesus. And there was one time that I said something like, g'day, it was always nerve-wracking, g'day, I'm Dave, and I'm actually in the business of saving lives. Like, what? and I save lives by telling people that they've offended God and they deserve nothing but his judgment. But I also tell them that God loves them and sent Jesus to die and rescue them from that judgment. And it was good fun. I always had really good conversations after it. But I had a guy come up. I had a guy, he's a Christian guy, who came up to me afterwards and said, man, what are you talking about all that judgment stuff for? God's a God of love. And I'm just thinking, maybe I did it badly. I don't think I did it that badly. I had some really good conversations afterwards. But the church today, when I say the church, churches today, sin's not sexy. Sin's not cool. We don't really want to talk about sin. You don't get the gospel if you don't get sin. The gospel doesn't make sense. The gospel isn't good news of a God who comes to save if you don't understand what you need to be saved from. Does that make sense? The gospel is all about what God has done to save people from wickedness. It's not about how good God can now make our life. It's about what God has done to save our life and to rescue our life. When when we went to go get a wedding, like, you know, the, what's that ring the girl wears? The engagement ring? Is that what's called? Whatever it's called. When we went to do that, I don't know if you've ever got married or bought a ring with diamonds in it, but when you go to the jeweler, what they do is you're looking at them, and I was a uni student at the time, so it wasn't a particularly big diamond, but they grab out the ring, and they get this velvet black type of cardboard thingy, mawatsy, and they put the ring on top of that, and they've already got the lights all strategically placed around the jeweler, and they're shining down. And what actually happens, when it hops in front of that black backdrop, the diamond just goes, whoa, that doesn't look like a cheap diamond at the moment, that looks incredible. And so what the jeweler does is they put that black backdrop there so that you can see all the more clearly the beauty and the wonder and the splendor of the diamond, as cheap as it might be, that's on that black background. Here, that's to do with sin. We need to understand sin. We need to not run away from talking about sin, because it's only as you understand the black backdrop of sin, of our wickedness, of what we are like if it wasn't for Jesus, it's only by understanding how bad our problem was and how much we needed to be saved, that as we look at Jesus and the work of Jesus on the cross to take our sin, to nail it to that cross, to show us his love, to show us his mercy, to show us his grace, to show us his kindness, to redeem us, to restore us, to renew us. It's only as you understand how dark the picture was that you see that the gospel is good news. The gospel is very good news. And so as we finish, there's something that I've been increasingly convicted of over a few years now, is just the need for Christians just to live lives that are centered around the gospel. And I think the way that you do that is by preaching the gospel to yourself every day. That's the first thing you should do when you get up in the morning. If you need to remind yourself, whack it on the mirror in your bathroom. And when you clean yourself, have a gospel outline. I have a favorite Bible verse. I'll just say, David, preach the gospel to yourself. I don't know. If your name's not David, don't put David there. Put whatever your name is. But Christians, we need to be those who preach the gospel to ourselves. And we need to work hard at remembering. As you look through the Old Testament, what was one of Israel's major problems? Failing to remember the God who saved them. Like, here they are, they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and then they forget and they grumble and they're like, oh, we'd rather go back there. And repeatedly, God provides for them, but they grumble, they complain, they go and worship a cow, they go and intermarry, they do all sorts of things because they forget the God who saved them. We need to be those who remember the God who saved us. And we need to be reminded every day of sin and of who we'd be but for the grace of God. And we need to be reminded every day of the cross and what Jesus has done to save us and to restore us and to bring us back into right relationship with him. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says to the church in Corinth, I want to remind you of the gospel. And he says, here is what is of first importance. We need to be reminded every day of what the gospel is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. We need to be those who remember. And we do that by preaching the gospel to ourselves, because we're only ever a short step in a generation. It's quite easy to lose the gospel. One generation preaches it, the next one assumes it, the next one neglects it, and then the next one's denied it. And so it's only ever a short step away from that, and we need to be people who preach the gospel. And we need to be people who cling to Jesus every single day. Let me finish with a quote from John Stott. He says, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough for the sparks to fall on us. I'm going to pray that we'd be those who keep getting near to the cross, that the sparks would keep falling on us. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you for this book, Titus, and we want to thank you for the way in which we see the gospel clearly, and we want to thank you for the way that you have worked to save us. We thank you that even though we'd sinned, even though we were wicked, even though we were disobedient, you have worked to save us, and we praise you for that. And we pray that you would help us to be those who reflect deeply and often on the cross of Jesus by which we've been saved. Father, we pray that we would cling to him. We pray that we would get near enough for the sparks of that blazing fire to fall upon us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.